So it's Deuteronomy 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden chest. I will write on the tablet the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest. So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one. And I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on this tablet what he had written before, the Ten Commandments. He had proclaimed to you on the mountain, out of the fire, on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down to the mountain and put the tablet in the ark I had made, as the Lord commanded me, and they are there now. The Israelites traveled from the wealth of the Jeconites to Mosera. There Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. From there they traveled to Gadgoda and on to Jotbatha, a land with streams of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name, and they still do today. That's why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is the inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. Now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and nights, as did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way, so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nation as it is today. Circumcise your heart, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oath in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed you for those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky.
Great. Thank you very much, Svetlana. And do keep your Bibles open there, Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to jump straight in. I was going to tell you how significantly we celebrated our 10th wedding anniversary this week, but then Lyle mentioned he'd been married for 40, so it's not that significant really, is it? But over the last week, my wife Melody and I, we spent quite a bit of time just reflecting on our relationship and reflecting on the many joys and the hard times and the way in which we've really shaped each other. And it got me thinking that any relationship is like that. Whether it's marriage, whether it's friendship, whether it's a relationship with your parents or the people that you know at work, relationships, they impact our lives. They make a certain impression on us. They impact how we spend our time. They impact what decisions we make. They impact maybe where we choose to live. They really do shape a lot of our lives. And our question tonight, as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 10, is how does your relationship with God impact the way you live? Christianity is all about relationship. It's not about rules. It's not just keeping a list of do's and don'ts. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. It's about knowing God personally. knowing him as your Father in heaven, a relationship that's made possible by the work of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. And so tonight I want us to think about, how does our relationship with God impact the way that we should live? That's really the question that Deuteronomy chapter 10, and actually a large amount of Deuteronomy, answers. Let me just bring you up to speed. Deuteronomy was not written to us directly. It was written about 3,500 years ago to a nation called Israel. The Israelite nation, the Israelites, they're God's people. God chose them to be his special nation, and he promised to give them a land, the land of Canaan. And the book of Deuteronomy is just a big, long sermon that Moses, their leader, preaches to this people before they go in and take the land. And what he reminds them to do is to not forget their relationship with God. When they go into the land that God's giving them, don't forget God. Don't forget the God who gave this land to you. And so he's calling them to live in light of their relationship with God. And so as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, we can learn from their relationship with God how we ought to respond, knowing three things particularly about God, three things particularly that God has shown us and therefore ought to impact the way that we live. And the first one then, it's printed on your service sheet if you want to follow along, is God's mercy. God's mercy ought to lead to our obedience. Last week in chapter 9, Moses reminded the Israelite people of their sin. We don't like the word sin, but that's what he reminded them of. He reminded them of the way in which they had rebelled against God. And we saw that that's actually just a picture of how we're all totally the same. We might think we're good people because we think about the way we treat others and, you know, we try to treat people well. But when you're asked the question, how do you treat God? You know, the one who made you, the one that you owe everything to, well, then you suddenly realize that actually you're not as good as you think. And so last week we were reminded that sin is rebellion. It's rebelling against God. And the Israelites did it over and over and over again. God chose them, he loved them, he cared for them, but time and time again they complained against God. In chapter 10, we read, however, of God's mercy towards them. Moses cried out for mercy at the end of chapter 9. And so if you have a look down at verse 29 and chapter 9, they are your people. This is Moses speaking. They are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. He's crying out for God to not forget them. Don't wipe them out like they deserve, but rather have mercy on them. And in chapter 10, just in the first 11 verses, there are actually five different ways that God's mercy is seen towards his people. Let me run through them for you. The first way is that he reestablishes his covenant. And so he re-gives them the law in verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 4, the Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments. The Israelite nation had broken God's law. And you might remember last week that Moses, he broke the Ten Commandments, he shattered them to pieces, the stones that had the laws written on them. It was a sign that the covenant between God and his people had been broken, and yet here we see God reestablishing it. Instead of destroying the people like they deserve, he gives them the law again. He reestablishes his covenant. Then, secondly, he tells them to build an ark, a box, to put it in. It's just like a treasure chest. You know, my daughter has a little box she keeps where she puts all her precious little necklaces and whatever it is she wears, and she loves it. Well, it's a little bit like that with the ark. It's a treasure box. It's a box that God tells his people to keep things in so that their relationship with God is remembered and protected. And so here we're told that God tells them to build this wooden chest. It's called the ark, out of acacia wood. And he puts the Ten Commandments in it. And it's a sign that he's going to keep his covenant with his people. Thirdly, we see God's mercy in the fact that he allows Aaron to live. Last week, if you were with us, Aaron was the leader of the people spiritually. He was their priest. And yet, have a look back down to verse 20 of chapter 9, and we're told that the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. You see, Aaron was meant to help the people love and worship God, and yet Aaron had built a golden calf and pretended that that was God. And so we read that God is angry enough to destroy Aaron. But then in 10 verse 6, we're told that the Israelites traveled from the wells of the Jachonites, whoever they are, to Mozerah. In other words, Aaron wasn't destroyed straight away. He died naturally later on in verse 6, but then he was succeeded by his family. You see, here's the man who'd turned against God. He deserved to be destroyed, and yet God allowed him to live. God showed mercy towards him, and his family continued to be priests. Fourthly, we see God's mercy in that he gives them this tribe of Levi in verse 8. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord and to pronounce blessings in his name, to minister to the people. You see, God actually sets apart a whole tribe of the nation in order to minister to his people. You see, God is committed to his people. There's people who've rebelled against him. He's showing great mercy too. And then the last way we see God's mercy in verse 11 is that the people continue to go towards the land that God's promised. Verse 11, "Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." You see, the Israelite nation, they'd rebelled against God. They don't deserve God's love. They don't deserve to have a relationship with God. They've rejected him, and yet God continues to show mercy. And he reestablishes his covenant, and he sends them on to take the land that he's promised. And how are they to respond to this mercy? Well, verse 12, "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees." You see, the Israelites had experienced the mercy of God. They knew that God had been merciful towards them. And friends, I know that most of us in this room tonight have had the same experience. We've experienced the mercy of God. We know that we're people who don't deserve God's love. We're people who've rejected the one who made us. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's shown us great mercy. Because Jesus has taken the punishment which we deserved. And so let me ask you, how does the fact that you know the mercy of God, how does that impact the way that you live? How does the fact that God is showing you mercy change the way that you live? I'm not just talking about how it changes your Sunday. How does it change every day? How does it change the way that you think and the act? How does it change the way that you work? How does it change the way that you think about life and make plans for the future? Well, we're told how it should, aren't we? Verse 12, we're to love God. We're to walk in his ways, to serve him. We're to give our lives to God. And not because we're trying to earn his favor, but because we know that he's showing us mercy. We know that he loves us. And so we're to make him number one. We're to walk in his ways, not just going about life the way that we want, doing what we want in life, walking life our way, but rather walking in God's way, wanting to please him. Notice that verse 13 says that the decrees that God gives us, the law that God gives us, it's actually for our good. We've seen this a number of times through Deuteronomy, and yet I want to keep mentioning it because I don't think we think like that. We think that the Bible's way of living is kind of dated and old-fashioned, and it kind of needs to be brought up to speed for our 21st century, and there's some things in there that really aren't good for us. And yet, that's not true. When we rightly understand the commands of God, it's actually for our good. They're good commands. Lyle mentioned the way that so many people make decisions in rebellion against God, decisions to break God's commands, and it causes them all sorts of trouble in life. You see, the closer we obey God's commands, generally, the better our lives will be. I read this week of a lovely little story about a couple who'd been married for quite a long time. I think it was 40 years or just over that. Their names were Bob and Gloria Farley. He'd been involved in World War II, and their marriage had kind of survived through that hardship. But then when he came back from the war, he started working for the police force, and she was a nurse. And slowly, they just kind of started to drift apart a wee bit as they got busy with work. They had two young daughters that they were busy caring for, and so their marriage was kind of not really on the rocks, so to say, but certainly they were drifting apart. But then one day, Bob had an accident, a car accident, and it was serious. He was in a coma for 32 days, And when he woke up, he couldn't remember his wife. He'd lost his memory entirely. Couldn't remember her, couldn't remember his daughters. In fact, I watched a little interview with the couple, and she recalled how she'd come in one day to visit him at hospital just after he'd woken up from the coma, and she held his hand, and he looked up and he said, "You're my favourite nurse. You're the only one who kisses me." Incredibly hard time for the family, though. For the next 10 years, he had to relearn everything, stuff we take for granted. He had to learn how to eat, how to walk. He had to learn to who his family was. And through that time, she stuck with him. She sacrificed everything, really, to serve him, to care for him. And the person interviewing this couple, the guy asked Bob, the man who'd been through this accident, he said, What do you do in response to the fact that your wife has sacrificed so much to care for you? And his answer was, well, every day, the first question I ask her is, what can I do for you? See, he knows how much she sacrificed for him. And therefore, every day, he wants to know, how can I serve my wife who's sacrificed everything to love me? And I think he's a great example for how we ought to respond to the way in which God has loved us. You see, he sacrificed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to show us great mercy, to love us. And our response should be, every day, Lord, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? Now, I've made an observation that I think it's a generalization, but I think what we tend to be reasonably good at is thinking about the situation that we're in when we suddenly find ourselves in it and thinking, how can I be godly in this situation? Whether it's at work, you've got a job, and you kind of think, okay, here I am, how can I be godly at work? What does it look like for me to obey God here? How can I love people? Maybe it's at school, and you start to think, how can I be a good student in light of the fact that I'm a Christian? We tend to be reasonably good at thinking about some of the kind of details, and yet I wonder if there's a blind spot in that we don't really plan in order to serve God with our lives. You see, we're happy to serve God once we've made our plans, but do we actually plan to serve God? It's interesting, isn't it, that this sermon that Moses preaches is to the Israelite nation before they go into the land. He wants them to prepare, to plan for the future, to walk in God's ways. And so can I encourage you to be a person who plans to walk with the Lord? That means that when you choose your career, when you choose what city you're going to live in to work, when you make decisions about your life, you don't just do what you want and then work out, how can I serve God? When you choose maybe what topic or subject to study at university, what kind of line of work to go in, you don't just do what I want in life, but you think, what could I do that would enable me to serve the Lord? You see, it's just a mind shift change where we actually plan where we live, where we plan how we go about where we work, what kind of line of work we go into. We make plans for the future that are actually pleasing to God. And we do it because we know how much He's loved us and has mercy on us. And so in response, we give our lives to Him. We walk in His ways. We love Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. Now, that's the first way that our relationship with God ought to affect us. It should lead to our willing obedience, giving ourselves to serve Him before anything else, knowing His mercy. The second way is that God's sovereign choice leads to our repentance. God's sovereign choice leads to our repentance. Now, have a look down at verse 14 and 15. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your forefathers and loved them. And He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. These are pretty amazing verses. What they're saying is that God owns everything. Did you see that? Verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. God owns everything. He made everything. The world is His. It belongs to Him. Every star belongs to God. Every planet belongs to God. Every tree, every little bug that we hate, they belong to God. Every person in this room, every person in the world belongs to God. You see, God's not just kind of part of creation, not kind of in everything, as some people might believe. No, God owns everything. He's above all things. He owns everything, and yet, verse 15, he chose the Israelites to be his people. Now, we've already come across this in Deuteronomy. The God who's outside of the world, who owns everything, he chooses the Israelites to be his special people. And what we've seen as we've gone through the book is that it's not because they were a big and kind of powerful people. And so in chapter 7, verse 7, he says it wasn't because you were a big nation that God chose you. It was just because he loved you. Last week we saw that he didn't choose the nation of Israel because they were good. He says, no, it's not because you're righteous that God's chosen you. You're not kind of good people and impressive to God. And this week, he reminds them that God doesn't accept bribes or show partiality. Flick over to verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. You can't just kind of win the favor of God. He doesn't show partiality or accept bribes in that way. No, God is God. He's above all things, and yet he chooses some people to be his people. And it's the same truth that it's true for us as well. Ephesians chapter 1 says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How? For he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth. The God who owns the world, the God who made everything, chose you to be adopted as one of his children. That's amazing. That should blow our minds. That God would want to have a relationship with us. And it cost him the life of his only son. And yet he was willing to do that. You see, God's sovereign choice should then lead us to repentance. Have a look down at verse 16. Here's how we respond when we know that the God of gods has chosen us. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Circumcision was the sign that God gave to the Israelites. They were to have their men, their boys circumcised. It was a sign that they belonged to this nation of Israel, that they were one of God's people. And yet even here, at a time when God gives these commands to his people, God's not just concerned about kind of a physical appearance to be one of his people, he's concerned about their hearts. And so he says, circumcise your hearts. In Romans 2, it becomes clear what that means. It means getting rid of our sinful nature. It means cutting out our desires to do what we want in life rather than what God wants. It means getting rid of our desire to disobey the commands of God. Cut the evil out of our hearts. You know, the desire that we have to always be number one, to be the most popular. The desire that we have to always want more stuff in life, to be greedy. The desire we have that causes us to get jealous of people. These are the desires that we're to cut out of our hearts. There's a few butchers in the house, a few butchers around. This week, I butchered a bit of meat. Well, not really. I got a bit of steak from the shop and trimmed the fat off it. You know, you cut off the bad bits. Well, that's a little bit like circumcising the heart, right? You have to cut out the bad bits. You're meant to leave your heart in a good condition. You want to nurture the fruits of the Spirit, the things that are good and pleasing to God, and you need to cut off the things that displease God. And that's really what repentance is. Repentance means to turn your life around, to stop being stiff-necked, to stop rejecting God, and to change your life and to walk towards him. It's impossible to understand the love and mercy of God and to claim it to be your own, kind of claim God's forgiveness, and then just to go on living as though you're the boss of your own life and that God doesn't really exist, except that occasionally you give him thanks that he's forgiven you. You see, that's not a relationship. If you do that, then you've not understood. You've not understood how much you've rebelled against God and how much it has cost God to save you. You see, God, by his Spirit, will change our hearts. He'll circumcise our hearts. He'll cut out our evil desires. And we'll have a new desire, a desire to please God. Thirdly, God's powerful love leads to our love. Verse 18, let me read those verses to you. God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Moses reminds the Israelite nation of God's power. He says it very clearly in verse 21. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders before your eyes. He reminds them of the way in which God saved them from slavery. The Israelite nation had been slaves in Egypt for around 430 years, and God saved them with, well, miraculous signs. You might remember the stories if you went to Sunday school as a kid. If you're not familiar with them, you can read about them in Exodus chapter 17 onwards, where God sends plague after plague upon the Egyptian nation in order to save his people. He turns all of the water in the land to blood. He sends massive hailstorms down that ruin all of their crops. He makes it dark over the whole land for 3 days. He sends plagues of gnats and flies and locusts until finally the Egyptian king lets God's people go. And the Israelites had witnessed that firsthand. Now, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to imagine just being black for 3 days. And yet that's the power of God. He can turn the sunlight off just like that. And he can send the animals, they obey his command. He sends a plague and it comes. He makes it hail. He can turn water into blood. You see, God is powerful, and the Israelites had seen the power of God. And yet that power of God had been used to love them. He'd chosen them to be his people. And he used their power to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. And they'd witnessed it. And Moses reminds them, you were aliens in that land. Not extraterrestrial beings, but foreigners. They didn't belong in that land. It wasn't their land. They were slaves. And yet God loved them. And he used his amazing, extraordinary power to work for their good, to save them from slavery. And therefore, verse 19, they are to love aliens and foreigners. The way in which God loved them while they were aliens in their own land means that they are now to love foreigners in their land. When they get to the land that God's given them and other people from other nations come and want to live with them, they are to love them. They are to welcome them in. And it's a reminder that whoever runs towards God and his people and seeks to find God will not be turned away. They won't be turned away. Our God loves to show mercy. And notice it says particularly to verse 18, the cause of the fatherless and the widow. That is the people who are oppressed by society, the people who are often have great need and often overlooked. God does not overlook. You see, if you came tonight seeking God, then know this, he'll never turn you away. Keep seeking, keep looking, keep reading the Bible, keep coming to church. God will never turn you away. There is no one who is too sinful or too broken or too hurting or too messed up that God won't love. No one. And therefore, we are to love everyone in the same way. I know some people in this very room who can give testimony to that. People who've been addicted to drugs, abused by their families. People in this room who've been involved in prostitution, who've been in and out of prison, who've shoved people aside their whole life, or have been shoved aside by their families, by their friends. They've never, you know, they've got a broken past and they've been hurting, and yet they can give testimony to the way that God has loved them. And they know that Jesus has died for them. You see, God loves to help the oppressed, and therefore, so should we. Israel had experienced the power of God to rescue them, and so have we. we've experienced the power of God to rescue us. The power of God seen in the fact that he came to earth as one of us in the person of Jesus Christ, died in our place, and then rose to life. Now, I've never seen anyone rise to life. It doesn't happen very often. And I certainly can't do it. I've never told a dead person to get up and they've done it. You see, God can do that. It's an amazing, extraordinary power, and yet he uses that power to save us while we don't deserve it, while we were far from God, while we were enemies of God, and therefore we need to love people. Now, the temptation for us is to only love certain people, isn't it? To love people like us, people who are kind of we get on with, similar personalities, similar stages of life, similar upbringings, similar kind of incomes. We love those people, but when people are different, well, then we don't. And yet, when you come to understand the gospel, when you come to understand the message of the Lord Jesus, what you understand is that you have no reason to look down your nose at anyone else. That's what we saw last week. We're all rebels. We've all rejected the God who made us. We all deserve his anger and his judgment. You can't look down your nose at someone else and think that you're better than them, because it's not true. You see, we are God's people, not because we're good people, not because we're special, not because we're particularly gifted. God could have chosen anyone. I don't think he would have chosen me if he was choosing things on the basis of my intellect. I mean, there are people who are much cleverer than me. There's people who are much more gifted in lots of different ways. God didn't choose me because he needs me on his team, and he didn't choose you because he needs you. He chose you because he loves you. And therefore, we can't look down our nose at other people. We need to love them. And when we understand God's love, it motivates us to love others. And particularly the alien, that is the foreigner, that is the person who's not a believer. We have lots of opportunities even on a Sunday night to do that. There are a number of people here who wouldn't call themselves Christians, and I'm glad you're here, you're most welcome here. We need to love them. We need to welcome them. Don't assume that everyone who comes through the door is a Christian. That's certainly not the case, and I'm glad that it's not the case. You have opportunities to do it at work. You have opportunities to do it in your neighborhood. And all you have to do is open your eyes and look for the opportunities and be deliberate about loving the people around you. One opportunity that we have as a church family is the Mighty Hope community, which we've mentioned often, where we do a lot of work there. And there is an amazing opportunity there to reach out and love to people who are often in great need. And I want us as a church, and I want to do it personally as well, to love and care for them. It would be a great shame to turn our back on them just because the work is too hard. You see, God has loved us when we were desperately needy. And therefore, we ought to love others. And so here then is how our relationship with God ought to affect our lives. You see, when we know God's mercy, when we know how much he's forgiven us when we don't deserve it, it should lead to obedience. When we know that God has chosen us, when he could have chosen anyone, he could have chosen your neighbor, he could have chosen the person at work, he could have chosen anyone, but he chose you. When you know that, well, then you should be keen to turn from rebellion. You should be keen to repent, to get rid of sin, to live in a way that is pleasing to the God who's chosen you. And when you know that God has loved you, when you were lost, well, then you ought to be motivated to love those who are lost. And you see how much that totally turns our lives around. It should be totally different. And this is the purpose of life. There is nothing else that's actually worth giving your life to other than serving God and loving people, loving the alien, hoping that they would come to know the wonderful hope of the Lord Jesus that we've come to know. Giving our lives to God and his service, fleeing from sin, and loving the lost. And let me pray that would be us. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the mercy that you've shown us. Father, thank you for the way that Deuteronomy confronts us over and over again with this call to live lives of obedience, to give our lives to your service. Father, thank you that you were so keen to keep your covenant with your people that eventually you sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus, who perfectly kept your law and then died for us. Lord, thank you that before the creation of the world, you chose us to be your people for no reason except that you loved us. Lord, may that truth sink deep in us. May that be where we find our security and our identity. And may that shape the way that we live. Father, when we've experienced your mercy, help us to respond in obedience. Lord, when we know that you chose us, help us to respond by fleeing from sin, circumcising our hearts, cutting out the evil, to stop being stiff-necked and rebellious, and to delight in pleasing you. And Lord, when we know how much you've loved us, please would you fill us with a love for others. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to make every opportunity to love, particularly those who are different to us, particularly the oppressed in our city, particularly the people in great need who are often overlooked. Help us to love them the way that you've loved us. Lord, we pray for opportunities over Christmas that we have to invite people to different things. May we be bold in doing that. And may we do it from a heart that loves them and wants what's best for them. Lord, we know how much we fail at these things. We know that we need your help, and so please would you help us. By the power of your Spirit, change our hearts, that you would be our first love, and that everything else would be second. Help us daily, Lord, to ask the question of how we can serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.